Welcome, Shabbat Shalom. We're back here Friday evening. Good to be with you. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadashah is a phrase that simply means, from Hebrew to English, new covenant. And God promised the house of Israel, the Jewish people, the new covenant. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is the gospel unfolded and enacted by the messenger of the covenant. Malachi called him the Messiah, Jesus. And he ratified that new covenant by his shed blood as our atoning sacrifice. That cleansing, atoning blood that we need every day. I don't know about you, but I need his cleansing every day. And so we're so glad you could join us. Tonight we're back in Galatians, going through Galatians, our expository study on Galatians. This will later be a course that will be implemented at Schofield Biblical Institute, where I teach. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the president there. And at the end of October at Schofield, I'll be teaching a class on Christian apologetics. And we strongly recommend you out there in the audience to consider taking this course at Schofield Biblical Institute. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should be always ready to defend the faith. I was kind of disappointed the other day. A leader in the church that I respect said that, you know, you can't use that verse to say Christians are called to apologetics. Well, yeah, you can. Because if you are a believer, you need to know what you believe in and who you believe in. Firstly, for yourself. And then secondly, if somebody asks of you about this Christian faith, about this Jesus, you'll be able to explain it to them. And if they have any objections, you need to be able to answer. So yes, 1 Peter 3:15 is indeed a text that generally applies to every serious born-again Bible believer. We need to know how to explain our faith and how to defend it. In this class at Schofield Bible Institute, Christian apologetics, I humbly believe, will adequately, more than adequately, equip you to do that. So if you are interested in taking this course, please go to SchofieldBibleInstitute.org and sign up there. Contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead. His phone number is on the website. Also, every Thursday at 3 p.m. on Watch Now, on Now TV, Dr. Woodhead and I have a program called Thy Word is Truth, Bible teaching every week. He does 2 weeks out of the month, and I do the other 2 weeks out of the month. And we're hoping to shoot some teaching programs in Israel coming up, and it'll be on the network. But make sure you see that. Now, there is no station here in Dallas, but you can watch us live at 3 p.m. every Thursday Central Time on the www.thenownetwork.org. So avail yourselves of that. And we also just came out with our fall issue, the ministry's quarterly newsletter. Folks, the last outreach we were on was the second one without any rejections from Israelis. We witnessed to 28 consecutive Israelis. They either accepted a Hebrew Bible with the New Testament in it and or Messianic gospel tracts. I'm praying this will continue on into the 45th outreach. This is the second outreach where we've had no rejections. The first one was back in June of 2014, I believe. We had 64 consecutive Israelis accept our witness and a Bible and or a gospel tract, which is amazing. In fact, a Jewish believer we ran into at the end of the 45th outreach we completed in March, when we told her up to that point, we didn't have any rejections. She said, amazing, hence the title of the lead article, amazing. This is a free newsletter. You can get it by going onto our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Click on the newsletter menu, sign up. It's for free. Or if you want to write us, you can write us at Berit Chadashah Ministries or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. We meet every Friday here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75379. 2:3-1. Also, lastly, I want to add, we are headed back to Eretz Israel on October 14th. 2 weeks, we will be headed back for what will be this ministry's unprecedented 45th gospel outreach. And it's because of people like you who support us that this is has been going on now for almost 20 years. Can you believe that? 20 years we've been doing this. And I give all the praise to God and to the remnant of His people who believe in this ministry, believe in the vision, and support us. Well, we still need your support for this upcoming outreach. We have car rental expenses, gas, food, etc., etc. So please help us. And if you would like to help us, go to our donate link below the title of tonight's message. Click on that and donate whatever you want. No donation is too great or small. So we thank you. We thank you in advance for that. And we are going to continue to fulfill the divine order of the Great Commission. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. We take that seriously. Most ministries don't. Most messianic ministries don't even do Jewish evangelism. I've had messianic leaders here in America and in Israel tell me or part of my ministry team that what you're doing is phenomenal. We're not doing what you're doing, what we should be doing, and they are encouraged by what we're doing. And yet it was the regular evangelical practice of Jesus and the apostles. They went to the Jewish people first because, of course, they were prepared. They were first prepared by God for the coming of the Messiah because the Messiah came through them. All right. Well, so we thank you for your support and your prayers as we go to Israel on October 14th through October 23rd. Well, tonight we're back in our ongoing expository series, the book of Galatians, going through Galatians, and we're in Galatians 6, 1 through 5, and the central thought here is simply to bear one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. To bear one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. And Paul has just told us in the preceding chapter, chapter 5, what the fruit of the Spirit is. And the fruit of the Spirit exhibits, as we have said, the normal Christian life, or one who is truly born again. He will bear fruit. Now, I grant you, and I'd be the first to raise my hand, there are times when we don't feel like we're saved and we don't act like we're saved. And we're more characterized by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. But the outstanding and remaining truth of the matter is that you will, if you're a believer, a true born-again believer, you're going to bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Jesus said in Matthew 13. So Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and then he goes on to say that those who belong to the Lord have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So in repentance, the believer has turned from and renounced his life of sin and all its wicked passions and is then spiritually reborn, given a new nature after the moral image of Jesus Christ. And then there's that tension, that conflict that arises and that is birthed between the old man and the new man, between the fallen nature and the new nature. And then Paul goes on to say and to exhort the Galatians that if we live in the Spirit, then that automatically means we must also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. And then in 26, he gives an example. We are not desirous. We are not, let us not be conceited or jealous, provoking one another. That's a practical manifestation of walking in the Spirit. And then he comes to chapter 6 with a further extrapolation of what walking in the Spirit is. And that is to bear one another's burdens. So starting in Galatians 6, 1 through 5, the Word of God reads here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, You which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Mashiach or Christ, Messiah. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Okay, let's look at this. First of all, Paul talks about what Christians should do when they see another Christian overcome by sin. The word here, fault, in the King James Version, literally is the Greek word for transgression or sin. What do we do when we see a fellow believer who is overtaken by willful sin as a Christian? Well, our goal should be to restore him, not in arrogance, not with an holier-than-thou attitude, or I am morally superior. And I have to admit, I think we've all been guilty at one time or another when we see another brother or sister in Christ sinning, and we may not like them, and we're gloating about it. Like, well, I wouldn't do that. I'm so much better. Let's be honest. We've all have thought that way, and thinking that way means we're not walking in the Spirit. We should be grieved when a genuine born-again believer falls into sin, and we should seek to restore them not only in fellowship with other believers and with the Lord, but also in the calling God has called them to. Some people think that if you sin and you're a leader, that's it. You should no more ministry for the rest of your life. I can't find that in Scripture. Now, that's not to say that if a Christian leader is overcome by sin, he shouldn't sit out for a while and get biblical counseling and get his strength, acquire his strength back. But at the same time, the goal, the overall goal, is restoration of an errant brother or sister. In chapter 6, Paul breaks down the overarching principles of walking into the Spirit and translates them into practical examples from daily life. He explains how then we should practically walk in the Spirit, alluding to, of course, Galatians 5:25. And he begins by how we should walk in the Spirit in interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ. He starts with interpersonal relationships. When we look at Galatians 6 verses 1 and 10, Paul is describing a way of life strikingly different from the current behavior of the Galatians, which we have seen Paul describes as biting and devouring one another, puffed up with pride. But two subjects stand out in these verses: mutual help, sharing, and cooperation. If a man is overtaken in any transgression, trespass, or here the King James says fault. In other words, what do you do when a brother or sister falls into sin? What we are to do? I'll never forget early on in my Christian walk, me and another brother I met at a Bible college. This man was gloriously saved, and he had been in prison for a long time for committing voluntary manslaughter. And he got saved, was transformed, and I knew this guy for 2 years, folks. Then we graduated. And after graduation, we lost contact with each other. Well, about a year later, his wife called me in tears, telling me how her husband, my close brother, had fallen into sin. He was doing drugs. He was womanizing again, and he was living in a seedy part of East Dallas. We're here in Dallas, by the way. So she gave me his address, and some of the people that had heard about this, of course, self-righteously wrote him off and said, see, he was a felon. He never really got saved. So I was grieved, and I went over there and I pleaded with him. And I was shocked at his demeanor. He had completely changed. It was like he was that old man again. Now, was he really saved? I don't know, but That's not for me to judge or answer. My mentality going over there was Galatians 6:1. That's what I consciously had in my mind. I've got to restore this brother. And it grieved me, folks. It still grieves me to this day. And I hope he's in heaven in the end. But he had completely turned away. You never thought he would do something like this. He was so on fire for the Lord. And to see him like that, and I was in tears. I said, brother, I'm really grieved for you. You've got to come back to the fold. You've got to be restored to the Lord. I mean, you've accomplished so much in your Christian life when you came out of prison. So I don't know all about that now. But the point is, when you see a brother or sister overwhelmed in their sin, tripped up by sin, he or she should be gently restored by believers. Instead of becoming arrogant and irritating and envying one another, believers should exercise sympathetic concern and love for others, particularly fellow believers who have fallen into sin. The goal here is then to build up each other and restore each other in Christ's love. Instead of rejoicing that others have fallen and rejecting them outright, we need to seek them out with compassion, with the goal of restoring them to the Lord and to the fellowship of believers. Hence, Paul exhorts the Galatians to restore those who have fallen into sin. The word here, restore, interestingly enough, the Greek word, is used of rebuilding walls in Ezra 4:12-13, and of mending fishing nets in Matthew 4:21. So the idea here is not only building up somebody after they have fallen into sin, but restoring their broken life to a way that is whole. Restoration to spiritual health and spiritual vitality obviously are in view here. And when you do that, you are being spiritual. There is no mystery to what being spiritual is. It's not showing the sign gifts. It's not necessarily praying out loud and so forth, but Christian spirituality is eminently practical. And one way you are spiritual in the Lord is that when you see a brother or sister who have fallen in sin, who have been overtaken by sin, you seek to restore them. And often, it's interesting that those who know of a brother or sister who has sinned and they go around parading and announcing that sin with glee in their mentality of pseudo-superiority, they often will then fall themselves later on. Have you noticed that? I certainly have. You who are spiritual, having pointed out the unloving, inconsiderate treatment by which the Galatians were presently harming each other, Paul now teaches them what behavior is expected of saved believers who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. You who are spiritual, the apostle now turns to those who claim to have been saved by sincere faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are claiming that they're saved now. Okay, well, if you're saved and you are living according to the Scriptures, what will you do when you see a fellow believer or know without a shadow of doubt he or she has fallen into sin? If your actions are directed by the Holy Spirit, then the way you treat a brother who has fallen into sin, a brother or sister, will reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Think about that, because Paul has already mentioned the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. How are you going to act? Well, the true spiritual man or woman of God will try to raise up the fallen brother and sister and restore him and her to the good and right way. Our reaction to a member of the body of Christ who has fallen and failed should be an attempt to help him or her, pick him up and restore him, not gossip about it and make fun of it and then use that to prop yourself up as if you're better than that other person. You know, a good example of this was Peter. You know, he boasted loudly and confidently in his own strength that he would never betray the Lord. And what happened? He indeed betrayed the Lord. And Peter, in his epistle, does what Paul instructs here. Peter talks about comforting and edifying those who are weak at times. No doubt he was speaking from his own experience after he had fallen. And who set the example here for restoring an errant or sinning brother? Jesus. He restored Peter with meekness and compassion and canceled out the three denials of Peter by asking Peter three times at the end of John's gospel, "Do you love me?" And so again, the Lord Jesus sets the example here how we are to deal with an errant brother or sister. This is, after all, this is how we would treat our natural body when a bone is broken. It is what? To be reset. You don't amputate it. You reset the bone so it can function again in a normal way. And how are we to restore an errant brother or sister who has fallen into sin, who has been overcome by temptation? We do it in a spirit of gentleness. We all fall at times, and there is no one who does not make mistakes. So we should all act in humility and sensitivity when we seek to restore a sinning believer, fellow believer. And what does Paul mean by overtaken here? That's another word we should look at. In the Greek, it could simply mean sin that is detected by others in someone. But I think it means more likely than that. The word actually means to be overtaken in sin by surprise. Even though believers have life in the Spirit, they still, you and I as believers, still inhabit a present evil age, and hence sin attacks in unanticipated ways. Paul is not suggesting that those who commit such trespasses are simply unwilling victims. They bear full responsibility for their sins. Still, Paul sees here situations in which believers sin. They sin, which was unplanned and unexpected. Hence the need for restoration. It seems likely that what Paul describes here generally accords with the first step of church discipline given in Matthew 18:15-20. One who becomes aware of another's sin, and it's not gossip, it's been verified, should privately then go to that offender in order to restore him or her to fellowship with Christ. And he should do it gently and in meekness and with grief in the heart. Those who are spiritual are called upon to care for and restore those who have fallen. The spiritual, let me just say this, the spiritual here who do that do not constitute an elite group of Christians, nor does Paul restrict himself to a portion of the congregation. He includes all the Galatians, and by extension, all of us who have received the Spirit when they heard and believed the gospel. Galatians 3, 2, and 5. They enjoy Abraham's blessing. They have received the promise of the Spirit by faith. And so then God has given them His Spirit because they are His sons and daughters and they live by the Spirit. So those who are walking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, those who are led by the Holy Spirit and are keeping in step with the Spirit will demonstrate that in a practical way when they seek to restore and reestablish those believers who have fallen into sin. And I grant you, it's hard to trust people today in the body of Christ. Because if you confess your sin and seek to be restored and accountable, you better be careful who you confess that to, because there are a lot of Christians out there who will arrogantly use this to their own perverted advantage. But you and I, who are born-again believers, walking in the Spirit, are to restore the fallen brethren gently and meekly. Gently and meekly. And we should do this with humility and sensitivity. The fallen believers should be restored gently and meekly. A gentle and humble spirit does not provoke one who has sinned, but treats that person with dignity, and such gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. Those who envy others, those who relish in the weakness of others, perversely find joy in the sins of others, since the fault of others are on full display, and they look better by comparison. That's a Pharisaical spirit right there. And you know, there's one glaring example of how to mishandle a situation like this. By not dealing with a brother's sins, putting them under the blood of Jesus Christ, and making it a matter between the one who approaches him and the one who's restored, and not turning it into a public spectacle. There's one glaring example how that was mishandled, and I refer you to the life of Noah in Genesis 9. This was after the flood, and the atmospheric conditions in the earth drastically changed, and it hastened the fermentation process. And Noah, not realizing how things had radically changed, was drinking wine. Well, what happened? Noah got drunk. And he was naked, asleep in his tent. And what happened? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And he went out and sardonically told his two brothers. Now, from what we read here in the Hebrew text, Ham delighted in his father's folly and made sport of it and publicly went about mocking his father's predicament. And what was the result? Noah prophetically cursed Ham and his descendants, Canaan. That's not how you handle a situation when a fellow saint is caught in a sin. And the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, went in there and covered their father's shame up with bed covers. And that should be our mindset. If we find out one of our fellow believers have sinned, we gently and with humility carefront them and seek to see them restored and victorious over a sin they once fell into. That's what we are to do here. And we are to do it with another thing in mind. We should do it with the thought that we also, made of the same fallen constitution as our fallen brother, we should also consider that that could happen to us. You or I could fall tomorrow. So you should treat your brother and sister in Christ as you would wish they treat you. Paul says, we are to restore the errant brother meekly and gently, considering yourself. Considering yourself. So this is what humility involves in the act of restoring a fallen brother or sister in the faith. Paul tells us here that one does not focus on the sins of others, provoking and discouraging them because they have fallen. Instead, those who restore the fallen remain humble, because they remember their own fallibility and propensity to sin. They realize they too may be tempted with the very same sin even and fall into it, fail God. That today they could be reinstating one who has sinned, but tomorrow they themselves may need to be reinstated. Recognition of one's own sins and moral failures will keep believers from triumphalism and self-righteous arrogance. And sadly, there are many out there who would love to know your private life of moral failure before the Lord and use it against you by parading it before others. And I submit to you that those who do that will face the judgment of God. It's the old cliche, you know, kicking a person while he is down, or as it has often been said, Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. And I'm afraid that's far too often true than following this example of proper restoration Paul prescribes in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. So, help given in a spirit of gentleness is extended discreetly without condescension, and it comes from a heart with one purpose, the good of one's brother or sister. For occasions where correction is needed, Jesus did describe how we should approach a sinning brother in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Paul here in Galatians 6 teaches a behavior that is the complete opposite to what false teachers and those who consider themselves righteous exhibit. All you have to do is go to John 8, 3 through 12, the woman taken in adultery. That's how you do not restore a fellow member of the faith community who has fallen into sin. These wicked, evil, demonized religious leaders of Jerusalem and Israel use this woman caught in adultery. They caught her in adultery. And they used her as a means to try to condemn the great master. Remember that? That's how you don't want to restore somebody. And they did not care about her moral plight of adultery. They merely used her sin to try to destroy and discredit Jesus. And that is the height of wickedness, I might add. And yet, sadly, there are false brethren in the church who go around looking for somebody's weak spot, who go around and try to find out one's past sinfulness, or find out perhaps they've fallen currently into sin and use that against them with the sadistic delight of destroying them. My friend, if that describes somebody out there, then may I submit to you, you're not saved. If you're seeking to deliberately destroy people, using their own sins against them, you are Pharisaical, and you're just as bad as the Pharisees who used the adulteress to try to destroy Jesus. So we need to be careful about our attitudes here when we see another Christian sin, genuine Christian. And we need to adopt the attitude that Paul, the Holy Spirit, I should say, through Paul, prescribes here in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. God does not, however, let me just say this as a caveat or a disclaimer. God does not command us, though, to restore the brother to fellowship at all costs. There is a big condition. If that brother refuses to repent and to turn back to God, and he continues to persist in his sin and error, the scriptures say he must be expelled from the church. He must be excommunicated. And Paul, again, gives us that example with the incestuous believer in Corinth. This guy was having an affair with his stepmother. And the Corinthians were approaching it all wrong. They were doing it with arrogance. You know, like, how dare he? We would never do something like this. And Paul rebukes them. And then in 2 Corinthians, by that time, the incestuous brother in the Lord repented and he was restored. But some in Corinth didn't want him restored because they felt like his sin was so scandalous that he should never be brought back into the body of Christ. And Paul rebuked those types of people. So we have manifold examples of Paul's prescription for how to restore a fallen believer in Galatians 6. We have it examples. I've given you one in the Old Testament with Noah, and then how not to by the example of the Pharisees mistreating the adulteress and so forth. But we are to restore such a one, realizing our own sinfulness and susceptibility to fall into temptation. Then Paul goes on and he says in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is superior, subsumes, and supersedes the law of Moses. Now that would bring some raised eyebrows from those of a legalistic bent in some denominations, and yes, even in the Messianic movement. But the law of Christ is supreme. It's the law of the King, Jesus, and the law of the kingdom. What is the law of Christ Paul's referring to here? Well, indeed, it is the sum of all of Jesus' teachings and desires. It is biblical Christianity itself, embodied, ratified, lived out, revealed through the new covenant. The law, we'll get into what exactly the law of Christ is and isn't here in a minute in a excursus about the law of Christ. But Paul says, "Bear one another's burden, and in this manner you will fulfill the law of Messiah," the law of Christ. The command here represents a general exhortation to carry one another's burdens. And what is that? Verse 1 is a good example. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Well, verse 1 provides the example. You see another brother or sister who's fallen in sin and he's burdened with guilt and shame. You come alongside him. Give him the promises of God's word that if he confesses his sins, God will forgive him and restore him. And in that way, you are sharing a burden with him and relieving him of that burden. Once he realizes, yes, I've fallen in sin, God's not happy with it. He still loves me, though. And now that I've confessed it and have gotten help and accountability from other brothers, I can now shake myself of it, move on, and walk with the Lord, fully forgiven. In light of Galatians 6:1, bearing one another's burdens refers to helping and sustaining others when they sin. That's one way to bear another's burden, certainly not the only one. Paul's admonition, however, is a broad one, and it seems unlikely that it should be limited only to bearing the sins of others, especially since believers have a variety of burdens they cannot bear alone. Those burdens could be persecution, financial difficulties, false accusations, sickness, etc., etc. So Paul here is saying that the law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens. And when you really look at it again, Jesus is the perfect exemplification of bearing burdens. He bore the burden of all of our sins and relieved us of the heavy burden and guilt and condemnation that comes with those sins when he literally took that burden and carried it in the form of a cross. The exhortation to bear one another's burdens within the church is a wide-ranging call to help other believers in their struggles, whatever they may be. We should be there to help, provided we have the wherewithal to do it. When believers bear the burden of others, Paul says they fulfill the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a logical, bearing one another's burdens is a logical continuation of the commandment to restore the fallen brethren. Help one another, support those without strength, encourage the oppressed, let the strong give a hand to the weak, let the rich support the poor. Remember that the law of Christ calls you and I to love one another. This love will show everyone that, what? You're disciples of Jesus. But how does this go then with verse 5, where Paul says each one shall bear his own load? Well, the scripture doesn't contradict itself here between verse 2 and 5. We will quickly see that verse 5 does not contradict the commandment of verse 2 of Galatians 6 to help one another. The load in verse 5 is a different word from the word burden here in verse 2. God gives us each a load or a set of responsibilities, a load of obedience that is intended to mature us spiritually. This load is not evil. It is a part of the process by which we draw nearer to God and experience Him and His power in a personal, intimate way. The meaning of the commandment that each one shall bear his load in verse 5 is that we must faithfully and consistently fulfill our personal obligations in various areas of life, in holiness, faithfulness, marriage, responsibility to work and earn a living, and so on. If we are faithful in carrying the load God has placed upon us, I should say, we will see our prayers answered and our joy intact. Each one of us must pass the test of spiritual maturity on his own, since they are personal tests of faith. So let us not be alarmed by the trials that are bound to come and assail us in these areas, but always remember the great burden reliever is the Lord Jesus, who has promised, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. So Paul says, when we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ and how do we fulfill it? By bearing one another's burdens. Remember what Paul said earlier in Galatians 5:14 that's related to this. He said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself." Thus quoting a principle that Jesus taught in the Gospels. Matthew 22:39-40. Since carrying my brother's burden is an act of love, it is an expression of the law of Jesus Christ. Sincere love between believers identifies them as disciples of Jesus. Just as Jesus bore the heavy burden of my sins and gave me life and freedom, so I should help relieve my brother or sister of their weight and burden. Now, what does Paul mean here by the law of Christ? I want to go into an excursus on this briefly. What is the law of Christ? Again, Paul's words here in Galatians 6:2 re-echoes what he said in Galatians 5:14 about love being the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14 points to the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Some believe here the word law in Galatians 6:2 is dictated by the opponents, with Paul reformulating their expression, now speaking of Christ's law rather than the law of Moses. Others think that the words of Jesus form a new Torah for believers. And this has been linked with the rabbinic view that the law would cease when the Messianic age was inaugurated. We know the words of Jesus were authoritative for the early church, and there are a number of citations and allusions to Jesus' teaching in Paul's writings. Still, I don't think we should restrict the law of Christ to only the spoken words of Jesus. Even though there are many allusions to Jesus' teaching in Paul, he infrequently introduces them explicitly as the words of Jesus in his writings, Paul's writings, I mean. If Christ's oral teachings were the new law for Paul, we would expect that he would cite Jesus' teachings often and explicitly and call them the oral law of Jesus. The notion that the Messianic age would spell the end of the Torah is not clearly taught in rabbinic literature. At most, it teaches that a few rather peripheral commandments could be altered and that a more complete understanding of the Torah would be related. Another view or interpretation as to what the law of Christ is to say it is the Zion Torah. Isaiah 2:1-4, Micah 5:1-4, Jeremiah 31:31-34. These scripture passages predict how the law will go forth from Jerusalem in the Messianic age. Is this what Paul means here? The Zion Torah? That rightly sees discontinuity between the law and the old covenant and the new. Others see law here merely as a principle, not a formal law, but a principle. One is regulated and governed by. Paul uses the law of Christ again in 1 Corinthians 9:21, how that believers are under the law of Christ. Well, I think, and I agree with one Bible commentator, he believes the law here of Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ, must be interpreted Christocentrically. That simply means the law that is centered around Jesus Christ, so that it comes to its intended completion and goal in Jesus Christ, which the law of Moses does. That's why the law of Moses is no longer the ruling economy over the believer, because it's been replaced by the new covenant. You and I are not under the law of Moses in a functioning economy of the old covenant. No, the law of Christ now is equivalent to the law of love that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. The law of love. We are under that. That is the law of Christ. So that when believers carry the burdens of others, they behave as Jesus did and thus fulfill His law. Thus, in this sense, Christ's life and death also become the paradigm, the model, the prototype, and explanation of love. The law of Christ is the law of love that He laid out in John's Gospel. Love one another as I have loved you. Amen. So the Lord Jesus calls us to bear one another's burdens as He bore our, as He collectively bore all our sins and relieved us of that great burden. So on a much smaller scale, we should bear the heavy burden or help bear the heavy burden of other believers. The burden that they have fallen and the guilt that comes with that. Restore them, show them. As the psalmist said of God, there is forgiveness with thee. Point them. Take them to the cross in prayer and exhortation and encouragement. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 here of Galatians 5. He says Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 3. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Those who are proud are warned about the self-delusion of thinking they are something. The logical relationship between verses 3 with 2 is connected here. And this is seen when we ask ourselves, what does carrying the burden of others have to do with pride? Well, this is another bit of evidence that Galatians 5:26 belongs to this section. For that verse, Galatians 5:26 also warns against arrogance or conceit. Those who are conceited and proud are consumed with themselves rather than the welfare of others. This provides a clue then for understanding the linkage between verse 2 and 3 of Galatians 6. Those who do not help others in their struggles, who live lives of splendid, triumphalistic separation and isolation, are guilty of what? Pride. Those who wall themselves off from other believers, thinking they don't need them in their lives, are walking in pride and violating what Paul is saying here in Galatians 6, 3. Those who do not help others in their struggles, who see them in struggles, and don't want to help, but rather even take sport that they are not like them and therefore better, they think themselves something when they are nothing. Why? Because this goes back to verse 1, they did not consider that they too have a propensity to sin. As long as we live in this fallen world, we still have a sin nature to contend with. We have to fight against temptation and so forth. Well, these people who walk in pride, who think they're something, don't consider that when they see another brother or sister sin. They are proud because perhaps they think they are immune to temptation, and hence they need not worry about their own failings, but can devote their lives to themselves and no other. If they are proud in that they think they can't fall, then why be concerned with others who do fall? Arrogance cuts people off from the lives of others, but it's also deceitful, for those who are proud are so impressed with themselves, when in actuality, Paul says here, they are nothing. Those who help others in their spiritual struggles must be conscious of their own sins, and thereby they will not fall prey to the deception that is part and parcel of the spiritual elite. who think themselves, arrogantly think of themselves, as beyond falling into any sin. And that's actually the beginning of a fall. They've already fallen, if they think that, because they've fallen into the pride of arrogance. Paul is teaching mutual help and cooperation in the body of Christ, which are an expression of walking in the Spirit that fulfills the law of Christ, which is the law of love. So then these verses warn us of reasons that would prevent us from helping our brothers. Verses 3 and 4 are warnings that would help, that would prevent our helping others. And one of them is arrogance, pride, conceit. The second one is comparing my achievement to other Christians. And let's face it, you and I have been guilty of both. There are two ways to deal with these dangers. The antidote to arrogance is humility. Humility is first and foremost one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Humility honestly acknowledges the fact that all I have, all of my successful achievements are by the grace of God, not because of my own strength and abilities. Humility understands that I serve God in the position in which He has placed me, and that the other children of God are exactly equal to me. Even if they have been given other work to do, I am not competing with them. Their successes is to the glory of Christ and will not endanger my own position or progress. With such an attitude, nothing then prevents me from helping my brother, and arrogance is kept at bay. And when it comes to comparing yourself to others, a good antidote to that carnal inclination is focus on Jesus Christ. He is our example. No one else. He is our example. Comparing myself with other believers can cause one of two things: frustration, despair, or pride. It's not bad to compare data, but such a comparison must never serve a desire to humiliate someone or to bring honor to myself. Since our lives belong to the Messiah, we are busy serving Him. Thus, our actions must conform to the standards of the kingdom of heaven. And those were set by the earthly life of Jesus Himself. Measuring my successes against the person of Jesus and His sinless perfection, I realize that I can never be good enough, and no one else is good enough for comparison as well. Only Jesus, He is the standard which we should compare our lives to, not another flawed believer. So that then means when you do that, Jesus will always remain the center, not another or yourself. So when you extend help to another brother to relieve his burden, you do it knowing that Jesus will be glorified and His love will be manifest and expressed through you to another who you are obliged to help. As long as you and I totally depend upon Jesus the Messiah and desire to glorify Him in everything we do, you and I will also want to help and build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Then Paul goes on, Galatians 6:4, he says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself." In himself alone. He shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. The self-delusion of verse 3 is caused by an inflated comparison of one's moral life with the known faults of his Christian brother. To prevent this, Paul then says, every man is to examine his own work. That entails the person's life, virtues, deeds. Then his rejoicing shall be in himself alone and in no other when he stands before the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat. Believers who are walking in step with the Spirit must show concern for others. That proves you have the Spirit, that you are walking in the Spirit, and that the law of Christ is being fulfilled. They fulfill Christ's law of love when they bear the burden of others and when they restore with gentleness and humility those who sin. But they violate Christ's moral paradigm of self-giving when they are blinded by their own pride, self-importance, and irritate others and mock those brothers and sisters who have fallen in sin. What it means to follow the Spirit is to live in community with others and then to care for those in that community. Paul says here in Galatians 6:4 that believers are individually responsible before God for what they do, how they live their lives. And so, in this vein, Paul calls on them to assess and examine their lives carefully and realistically. They are not to deceive themselves by overestimation, by boasting in what they have accomplished for Jesus. You know, you see these hubristic televangelists get on television. They act like they can take on the devil by themselves and defeat him and all his demonic hordes. They live in the lap of luxury. They chide Christians who they deem inferior to them because these inferior Christians are not walking in wealth and prosperity and every victory, being perfect all the time. Those are the people you want to avoid if you should fall in sin, believe me, because they are seeking their own, not the welfare of Christ's church at large. And chances are these type of people that I've described who revel in their spiritual arrogance, overestimating themselves, thinking they're great spiritual giants, more than likely than not, they're not true believers to begin with. They're false teachers. Because one of the characteristics prophesied of false teachers in the church in the last days will be one of pride and arrogance, separating themselves from the body of Christ, being sensual. Jude warns us these false teachers in the church would be that way. We are not to deceive ourselves, folks, about our spiritual state. Do not think you are super spiritual when yet you struggle with sin, but rather walk in humility, depend upon God's forgiveness every day, and whatever He does through you and whatever He gives you, realize it's all Him acting from His grace, and you have nothing to do with it. That strikes down and cuts against the grain of pride we sinners naturally have in ourselves. But if a Christian's self-examination accords with reality, then they can legitimately boast with reference to themselves. The idea that believers can boast in their own works sounds exceedingly strange, especially since Paul has emphasized throughout the book of Galatians that believers are righteous by faith and not works. So then, has Paul forgotten what he has taught throughout the letter and fallen back into a works-oriented ethic? Well, no, not at all. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. I want you to note here in Galatians 6:4 that when Paul says that the person who has legitimately accomplished something for the Lord will have reason to boast, rejoicing in himself and not in another. I want you to notice here that construction of that phrase is future. In other words, it states he will have boasting. And I think this refers to the Bema seat of Christ after the rapture, when each Christian's works done after salvation will be examined by the Lord and rewarded. Then on that day in the future, the believer will have reason to boast what he's done for the Lord, because it was the Lord doing it through him, and his boasting will then be in who? The Lord. Therefore, the boasting that is commanded here I'm sorry, commended here, referenced here in Galatians 6:4, will not take place in this life, but in the life of the age to come at the Bema seat of Christ, where every believer will, his works, his life for Christ, his ministry will be judged and evaluated. And if it's made of silver, gold, silver, and precious things, it will last. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, his works will burn up, his post-salvation works, although he himself is saved, as Paul told the Corinthians. When discussing the future Bema seat, when all believers will stand before the Lord Jesus individually after the rapture of the church, and their ministry for him after their salvation will then be judged. And if it stands the test of the Lord's fiery scrutiny, they will be able to boast that God did these works through me, which I'm now being commended for. Amen. Furthermore, we see in the context that the boasting envisioned is a result of the Spirit's work in believers. It is the result of the new creation. Hence, the boasting that Paul talks about here that a believer may legitimately have in the end for what he's done for the Lord is not autonomous. It's directed toward the one who produced the works and the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus himself. Believers at that day will only be able to boast and praise God for the work he has done in their lives, and they will not be able to claim any credit for what God has accomplished in them and more so in others. So joy will come then. Joy will come not from comparing one's moral strength with the weaknesses of others, that brother who has been overtaken and fallen in sin, Galatians 6:1. But that joy will come in realizing that one measures up to God's standard by God's enabling grace. And then in light of that, Paul says in verse 5 that, for every man shall bear his own load or burden. Verse 5 functions as the ground for verse 6:4. One will only boast about his or her own work on the day we stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat. For on that day each one will carry his own load before God. Paul is saying here that even though we are to help one another as believers, be burden relievers, burden bearers by help relieving that burden upon another, Paul says that to do that is to fulfill the law of Christ. And that's part of carrying our own load in this life, according to Galatians 6:5. So we are responsible for our own behavior in the end. Galatians 6:1 and 6:5 do not contradict each other. Because whereas Paul has already told us that we are to support and help one another with the burdens and cares of life, at the same time, we must recognize that we will stand alone before God at the Bema seat of judgment, and we will not be judged with relation to what others have done, but what they themselves have accomplished. We will be judged on what we have accomplished, not what others have accomplished. We will be judged by our quality of life after salvation, not how another believer has lived their life. So we should not compare ourselves to another. Our standard should be the perfect standard of Jesus Christ himself. And from that model, we work for him, not for salvation, but out of love and gratitude, we do it to serve him. Amen. I think the overall pericope of Galatians 6:1 through 5 is telling us that instead of being caught up with ourselves, we are called to care for others in the body of Christ. What it means to live in the church of Jesus Christ is to help others as they face the difficulties of life. We should ask ourselves, in endeavoring to do that, how can we help other believers? Can we help them financially? Can we help by having fellowship with a believer who may feel lonely, misunderstood, and need a visit? Do we look and see who needs to be counseled and strengthened, who is sick and in need of assistance? No, we should seek when we can and when we have the wherewithal to help relieve the burden of another believer, especially when that believer falls into sin. And Satan is seeking to beat this person down. We must come with them. We must come to them with the reiterative reality and promise of the gospel that Christ died to save and forgive sinners. A saving power and forgiveness that we need, not the first time we got saved, but throughout our Christian life. We need the forgiveness of Messiah Jesus and His saving power from beginning to end. And we need to be aware that when we learn or know of a believer who has fallen into sin, we must beware of thinking ourselves as more righteous or superior than they. Listen, our correction of others will smell of conceit unless we sense that we too are deeply flawed. We too are equally susceptible to fall into sin as this fallen brother or sister did. And in coming to that brother with that kind of empathy, we'll be able to restore them with gentleness and humility as the law of Christ dictates. If we put ourselves on a pedestal of Pharisaical superiority, we cannot humbly serve others by harshly correcting them. Maybe the way to do this, and I'm not a parent, but I will use this example. Maybe the way to help us to think this way and to restore a brother correctly, as Paul lays out here in Galatians 6, is to think of parents and children. When you correct your wayward child, it is hoped because of your intense love for them that they will be corrected and that they will be all that God has called them to be. That should be our attitude when we see a brother or sister fall. Don't believe the lie of the devil. Well, he's far gone now or he lost his salvation. No, you should go to them seeking to restore them so that they continue to fulfill that calling God has for them and not letting this temporary fall into sin keep them permanently in the ditch of defeat. And when we do this, we should be reminded that our final reward will be given after the Lord assesses our life, live for Him after salvation at the Bema Seat. And that standard, that measure is not comparing ourselves to another believer who may be more spiritual or more successful than us. No, rather, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord will judge us individually for what we have done as believers. All of us are responsible for our decisions and actions before God, and we must live our lives with the knowledge that we will be judged at the Bema Seat, not for our salvation, but rather for what we have done with our lives and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means bearing our own load. Yes, bearing the burden of others, but at the same time, as Galatians 6:5 says, bearing our own load, being responsible for our lives, living accordingly as God has commanded us to in His Word, and being ready, by carrying our load, being ready to bear the burden of others. Yeah, if you're a believer right now who has fallen into sin, and the guilt is overwhelming, and you feel like there is a wall of partition between you and God now that cannot be scaled, know this, that the Lord Jesus stands ready as your advocate, the friend of sinners. All you must do is confess that sin. Seek to be restored by His extended hand of restoration. And He will remove that burden. And He will mollify your wounds. He will lift you up, dust you off, so that you can walk with Him again as if it had never happened. You know, God promises that when He forgives our iniquities, He chooses to remember them no more. Sins before we're saved, sins after we're saved. And He promises to remove them as far as the east is from the west. And for you Christians out there that have a precious brother or sister who has fallen into sin, pray. Go to him or her with humility and meekness and seek their restoration with the Father and their restoration to the body of Christ. Remembering that Jesus himself set the example for us to follow. Galatians 6:1, bearing one another's burdens, when he himself collectively bore all the sins of mankind. And realize that you could fall in the same sin. You are made of the same fallen human constitution as your brother or sister. And do not compare your spiritual trophies with another. That's foolish, because the standard is not another Christian. The standard is a perfect standard embodied and exemplified in Jesus Christ. The only standard you and I must measure up to. And in the end, we'll stand before the Lord and we'll be able to boast in what He has done through us that allowed us to do for Him in the end. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.